Returning in God's Word to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 19. You'll find this on page 326 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you there. Yet again, we have a long chapter ahead of us, so I'm not going to require that you stand while we hear God's Word. But remember, this is God's Word not only to other people a long time ago, but as it's publicly read, it is his word to us right now, which we are to hear with faith in our hearts. 2 Kings 19, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, 'Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.' The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, 'Behold, he has set out to fight against you.' So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva?' Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone.' Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops blighted before it is grown. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs of the same. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer his son struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray for a moment together. Our Father, we thank you for men like Isaiah, who were, by the Spirit's grace, prophets of the living God. And we thank you for this record of his ministry to Hezekiah and your people long ago. We pray that it would also be his ministry to us now, so that we may, by hearing your word, have endurance and encouragement, and ultimately that we may persevere in hope. We ask this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. There are people that you can hire who specialize in crisis response. These are consultants whom businesses and agencies will retain so that when things go real bad, maybe a bad news story gets published, or there's a disaster of some kind at a factory or whatever it might be, that these people will have experience and skill in managing the chaos and the confusion of how to communicate and lead through such a difficult moment. And we could imagine Hezekiah dialing up his crisis response consultants in 2 Kings 19. This is a really difficult crisis that he's in. The enormous might of the Assyrian Empire has come up like a flood around the neck of poor little Judah. The Assyrian armies have surrounded the whole region around Jerusalem. They've taken the nearby fortified cities, so that really all that's left is the capital city itself, which is facing the possibility of a long and difficult siege. You wouldn't want to face down the Assyrian armies, not least because they were notorious for the cruelty with which they treated their captives and victims. It was the Assyrians, actually, who invented crucifixion, at least the earliest form of it. And the kind of brutality that goes into inventing that sort of thing was displayed in other ways as well. And here we have a situation where the Assyrian army is facing down the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 18, we looked at last Lord's Day morning. There's the first round of discussions and negotiations where the Assyrian army has an embassy to Hezekiah, and the officials representing the Assyrian king taunt and mock the people for their faith in Hezekiah and his gods, and reminds everybody, you know, Hezekiah, he trusted Egypt, and all that's proven to be untrustworthy, and actually, I can do you one better. I can give you a land. I can make you safe. And by these ways of twisting and turning Hezekiah's faults and failures and the various promises of the scriptures, and even misusing probably a message of Isaiah the prophet, who had said that when the Assyrians come, they will be God's instrument of judgment. The Assyrian king even used that to say, look, I'm here because God sent me, and you guys should surrender. And everybody's in crisis mode. And as we turn into 2 Kings 19, we're going to turn from the moment when the crisis breaks to the way that the crisis was resolved. And what we're going to see is that this crisis in particular has a very spiritual aspect to it. King Hezekiah was not facing down just an army. He was facing down a threat to God's promises. Because as a king, he was not merely the head of an earthly kingdom and polity. He was the heir of the throne of David, about whom God had made amazing covenant promises that were designed and intended to lead people in their thinking into the future centuries when the great son of David would arrive and God would bring salvation to all the nations of the world by his death and resurrection. That was the purpose and the thrust of Hezekiah's kingship, was to be a link in that grand chain of God's purpose of salvation. And here the link is being strained to the breaking point because the entire force of the Assyrian Empire is being brought to bear against it. Now, in this particular case, that's the spiritual nature of the crisis, but really every crisis that any of us face has a spiritual aspect to it. And the way that we handle ourselves, the way that we respond to these threats that face us down in life, whether it's a financial crisis or a health crisis or a church crisis or a crisis of confidence in our understanding of Scripture or whatever it might be, maybe a crisis with sin that we're struggling to deal with, whatever it is, there's a fundamental spiritual aspect to the way that we deal with these situations. Hezekiah had been, up to this point, leading the wrong kind of response to the crisis. For years at this point, he and his key advisors had been trying to navigate the policy that his father Ahaz left to him. His father Ahaz allied with the Assyrian Empire in order to seek earthly safety from military threat. That was not just a bad idea politically, it was a spiritual disaster and it was a grave sin because Ahaz trusted Assyria when Isaiah the prophet had specifically told him, you can trust God and you should withstand this military threat in God's name. And at that time, Isaiah gave to Ahaz the great promise and prophecy of a coming Savior whose name would be called Emmanuel, who would be born of a virgin, who would be a child given to us, whose name would be Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. That's the context in which those amazing promises of Christ's coming kingdom were given. Now, Hezekiah inherited that policy of appeasement and alliance with wicked Assyria, and he decided to change it up. But he didn't take a full, he took a half measure. Instead of continuing his alliance with Assyria, what he did is he canceled the alliance with Assyria and he struck a new deal with the kingdom of Egypt to his south. And up to this point, Assyria has been wreaking havoc on that whole alliance. They've been taking all the cities of Judah. They've been defeating Egyptian armies. We can reconstruct the history to understand that this is what was happening. And Hezekiah's whole approach has completely failed. Because here he is with his fancy alliance with Egypt in shreds and tatters, and the Assyrian Empire, notwithstanding all of Hezekiah's political skill, notwithstanding all of those strategy sessions, notwithstanding all the good advice he was getting from his royal cabinet, notwithstanding all the resources that Hezekiah had applied to trying to seek safety for himself and his people, the one thing he hadn't done was trust God, and all those strategies and policies have now come up empty. Egypt's been defeated, and Jerusalem is surrounded, and there's an Assyrian army waiting to crucify Hezekiah and take his people captive. It's a grave situation. And it's in this situation, after the challenge that the Assyrian embassy mounted in chapter 18 to Hezekiah's faith, taunting him and the people not to trust in God, but rather to trust in the king of Assyria, it's here that Hezekiah finally adopts the right policy. And what we're going to see in chapter 19 is an amazing change in Hezekiah from this self-reliant approach. I can solve my problems myself. I've got my buddies in Egypt. I've got my advisors. I've got this. I've got that. I can figure it out. I can rely on myself. Finally, as we turn into chapter 19, verse 1, Hezekiah has a change of heart, and he begins relying on God. And that's the crisis response that Hezekiah models for us here. And we'll see it in a couple stages. The first is Hezekiah's confession of sin. And this is the opening part of the chapter, starting at verse 1, because Hezekiah heard this message from the Assyrians challenging the faith of the people in God, and he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and he went to the temple. Now, you and I don't do this sort of thing very often. It's been a long time since I've seen anybody tear their clothes and cover themselves in sackcloth, but it seems to have been, it was obvious to people of that time and place what this meant. It was what you do when you're humbling yourself and recognizing that you've been wrong. Covering yourself in sackcloth was a way of expressing repentance. And Hezekiah personally goes to the temple to show this repentance. He repents publicly, by the way. He doesn't issue one of these little apologies, you know, that's going to make it into the back page of the newspaper on Friday when nobody's paying attention because there's a sports game on. He went to the temple. He was public. He went right down where everyone could see him, covered with sackcloth and ashes, and they would all be able to say, oh, there's Hezekiah repenting of his sinful self-reliance, leading us to trust Egypt instead of trusting God. There goes Hezekiah repenting. And then he sends his chief advisors, Eliakim and Shebna, and the senior priests. They have to join him in this public repentance because they've all been involved in crafting this bad policy. And they went not to the temple, but to the prophet Isaiah. And here's what they say to Isaiah on Hezekiah's behalf. And here is a profound confession of sin. Today is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Hezekiah is pointing to the bankruptcy of his approach. I've been relying on myself. I've not been trusting the Lord, and it's turned out terribly. It's a day of disgrace, of rebuke, of distress. I see that I've been wrong. He expresses the desperation in a very vivid way. Children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. The great difficulty and challenge of childbirth is there's no getting out of it once it's started, and it can go badly. And once it's going badly, there's no easy way to get out of it, especially in an ancient context without available medical interventions. And Hezekiah is saying, it's like I've been giving birth to this whole policy, and now I'm like a mother who's about to die in childbirth. The policy's turned out to be a total disaster, and Assyria is right around there, and I can't get out of it. I can't undo it. I have no way out. I'm completely trapped. And what's he appealing to in this confession of sin? Well, he doesn't say in verse 4, Lord, I'm really not that bad. You know, my father Ahaz was considerably worse than me. He started it. And, you know, we're not as bad as the northern kingdom. They had those calves that they worshipped all those years, and they tried to kill Elijah and all the other prophets. And, you know, if you compare me to other people, really, I'm okay. He doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't excuse his sin. He doesn't appeal to anything about himself that would make God's mercy reasonable. He doesn't say, Lord, if you show mercy to me, I could do something real good for you. There's no bargaining here. All he appeals to is two big concerns. First of all, the honor of God's name. It may be that the Lord has heard these blasphemous words of the Assyrian officers. Outside the gates of Jerusalem, an Assyrian official has been uttering blasphemy, saying that the God who promised David a throne to him and his sons after him is just another God, just another one of the worthless idols of the nations, and that's all he is, and he cannot stand before the Assyrian might. But that's not true, and in order for people to know it's not true, you need to do something, Lord. This is Hezekiah's appeal. The honor of your name is at stake, he says, which we'll do well to learn as a powerful argument in our prayers. The second big motive that Hezekiah appeals to is in verse 4, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. The word remnant sounds to us just like a Bible theology word, but the real force of the word is, imagine an army that's been just completely pulverized by a superior force, and there's just a ragtag bunch of soldiers left that escaped, and they gather in some forest somewhere. They're the remnant. It's a pitiful kind of word. It's a sad situation when all you have left is a remnant. And Hezekiah is saying, look, Lord, unless you help us here, you know, all of Judah's been destroyed, Jerusalem's surrounded, and unless you intervene here, and unless you show mercy, unless you forgive me for my sin, we won't even have a remnant. And here's another very powerful argument that Hezekiah models for us in prayer. He doesn't appeal to the worthiness of the people, but he does appeal to their great need. And Lord, you're the only one who can meet this need. We don't deserve it. We have nothing to offer you, but for the glory of your own name and for the good of your people, please help. This is a total change of heart that Hezekiah is modeling, a completely different attitude than virtually all the kings that we've reviewed in these last chapters of this part of the Bible. Here's Hezekiah really dealing in faith in the living God. Now, God shows in verse 6 that he really is ready to answer his people's prayers. Before you call, he says in Isaiah 65:7, I will answer. Before you call, I will answer. And it almost seems like that here, because in verse 5, the servants of King Hezekiah come to Isaiah, and probably they did get a chance to read Hezekiah's message out, but it's almost like Isaiah says to them before they say anything, here's what you should say to your master. God's answer is ready. Thus says the Lord, don't be afraid. You notice that's a hallmark of biblical prophets? Don't be afraid. Over and over and over again, this is the message of Scripture. To those who are sincere in their repentance and faith, whatever the problem is, don't be afraid. Just like Jesus said to his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. That's one of the central messages of Scripture for God's people. Don't be afraid. This is a rough situation. You've sinned. The Assyrians are mighty. There's lots of them. It's a bad situation. You can't get yourself out. There's no hope, except I'm here, and don't be afraid. And that's the leading thought in Isaiah's reply here. The next thing he says is that the words that you have heard, the words that the servants of the king of Assyria have used to revile me. So notice this. One of the great privileges of being a servant of the true God is that our enemies, when they oppose us because we're Christians, when they oppose us because we're believers, God regards them as his enemies. That's a remarkable thing to think. The Assyrians were just out there trying to get Hezekiah to surrender. That's all they were really thinking. I don't think they were really thinking about having a big theology discussion. Let's debate who's got the true God. They just wanted the gates to be open, a white flag flying. They wanted captives. They wanted an easy day of victory. That's all they wanted. But God looked down and he said, that Assyrian blasphemy is not a sin just against you, Hezekiah. It's a sin against me. Don't worry, I'll take care of it. It's a little bit like how when Saul was brought up to face up with Jesus, Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting? And he didn't say, why are you persecuting them? He said, why are you persecuting me? The sins that you've been committing against my people, I regard as having been committed against me. And so I'm rightfully going to intervene. I have some standing to deal with the situation. You don't have to handle it on your own, Hezekiah. Don't be afraid. That person's not just sinning against you. He's sinning against me. And there's a promise in verse 7. I'll put a spirit in him, and he'll hear a rumor and return to his own land. It's one of the big differences between people whom God is blessing and people whom God is judging. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says, when you're under God's blessing, five of you will withstand 1,000. But under God's judgment, even a great army will flee before the falling of a leaf. And here, that's exactly what happens to the Assyrians. Because Hezekiah, as we move into verse 8, we see the outcome of all this. Hezekiah must have heard this message of Isaiah and issued some kind of reply to the Assyrians, because the Rabshakeh, the Assyrian official, he leaves. And what he finds there is a changed military situation. The king of Assyria has moved on from Lachish. He's taken this other city, Libna. And what they hear is that another army, the army of Tirhaka, king of Cush, which is down in Africa, that army has set out to fight against them. And this is just a rumor. But just like Isaiah said, he will hear a rumor and he'll decide, okay, it's actually a better part of valor for me to retreat back to home rather than risk extending my battle lines too far and not being able to deal with this new army. But before he departs, he sends a letter to Hezekiah again. And this is a kind of renewed challenge. And this is sort of the way things work. Hezekiah has passed one test, and his reward for passing one test is to face another and even more pointed challenge. And here's what the messengers say to Hezekiah. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. And what you should notice about this, it's similar to the strategy of the messages in the previous chapter. The target is undermining Hezekiah's faith, undermining the morale of the people of Jerusalem by taunting and mocking the idea that they would trust God and all this and trust him to withstand the Assyrian army. But there's a big difference. And the big difference is that in chapter 18, the king of Assyria was able to point out all sorts of things, like, Hezekiah, you've been trusting Egypt. That didn't work so well for you, did it? And now you're trusting God. You think that's going to work out better? In other words, he used Hezekiah's sin against him to undermine his faith. Another thing is, just to get back to this chapter, the thing that's distinctive about here in chapter 19 is the message is pointed only at this one claim. You shouldn't trust in God. So whatever Hezekiah said, it must have been very focused and very clear. It must have been very definitive. Look, I went to the temple in sackcloth. I sent my messengers to Isaiah, and the word came back from the true and living God. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to deal with you. I trust the true and living God to deliver me. And now the Assyrian message is coming back, focused exactly on that point. Don't trust in God. And you can kind of see how things are progressing. Hezekiah is growing. He's growing from a confused, divided heart to a more united and stronger faith in the true and living God. And now he faces an even more pointed and stronger challenge to that faith. But in other ways, the challenge is similar. You know, these gods of the other nations, they couldn't beat me, and your God won't be able to beat me either. And that's basically the big theological question. Is the God of Israel any different? So then we come not to Hezekiah's confession of sin, but his confession of faith, starting in verse 14. And this is a wonderful example of how to confess our faith in God. He took the letter, and he read it, and he went to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. One of the commentaries on this passage has a great observation. The Assyrians didn't mean to do this, but they furnished Hezekiah a wonderful means for communion with God. here's a letter meant to erode your faith, but because Hezekiah took it and brought it to the Lord, it became something that strengthened his faith. It's a wonderful example there, isn't it? And it's something that you need to learn really deep in your bones and your heart, that you can take your various problems to the Lord, spread them out before him. You don't need to handle them on your own. In fact, handling them on your own is exactly the temptation. And bringing them to the Lord is exactly the victory that we need spiritually. And Hezekiah, he makes a wonderful confession of faith. First of all, in the doctrine of God. He's exalted, enthroned above the cherubim. He's unique. You are the God alone. He's the creator. You have made heaven and earth. He expresses his concern for God's glory. Verse 16, O Lord, see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. He's not concerned about his own safety so much as the glory of God. Verse 17 and 18, he repeats his doctrine of God. These idols, they have cast their gods into the fire because they were not gods. But that's not you, Lord. And it's crucial that the nations don't make the mistake of thinking that the gods of Sepharvaim and all the other gods of the nations are the same kind of God that you are. Please do something to show that you're different. And then verse 19, there's this double request again for God's glory and for our good. Save us, please, from his hand. It's nice to know that even simple prayers are modeled in Scripture. Save us, please. It's pretty simple, but so powerful. That all the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. That's really the driving thrust of this prayer. And it's a prayer that was honoring to God. It's a confession of faith that God was not going to reject. Him that honors me, the Lord says, I will honor. And the reply comes swiftly from Isaiah. He says in verse 20 that God has heard your prayer. And verse 22, we enter in an amazing prophecy. We don't have time to study it in detail, but it's a beautiful word from the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. The idea is, starting in verse 21, that the mocker is going to be mocked. The mighty Assyrian army, this gang of thugs outside, well, the virgin daughter of Jerusalem is going to taunt them. This young, vulnerable woman is going to taunt the violent thug. That's the opposite of what the Assyrians were expecting. Who have you mocked and reviled? Verse 22. You've lifted yourself up against the Holy One of Israel. You're going to discover, I'm not just like one of the gods of the nations. I'm different. This is not what you thought you were getting into. And the real focus of what makes God so different is in verse 25 and following. There's some things here about God that set him apart from all the false gods. Crucial doctrines for you to know and grasp about God. One is his eternal purpose. What's the spiritual benefit of the doctrine of predestination? You ever hear about that doctrine? Some people like it, some people don't. But here it is in verse 25. Like it or not, I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass. Ho-ho, look at you, Assyrian king. You think you're so smart. You've been planning this for months. I've been planning it since before the creation of the world. You think you're in charge here, but you're not. That's the spiritual thrust of the doctrine of predestination. God's eternal purpose is being worked out here, and you can rage, you can foam, however you like, but what God wants to happen will happen. Verse 27, it's the doctrine of God's knowledge that's applied. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in. Whatever counterintelligence methods you think you have, you know, you have the NSA and the CIA and all the rest working for you to keep information secure and make sure it's all encrypted and stuff like that. Well, I know you're going out and you're coming in, you're upsitting and you're downsitting and you're uprising. I know you. That's a powerful thing to think in the situations where we're tempted not to trust God. Why wouldn't you trust God? He knows. He knows. Verse 28, we learn about God's sure and certain judgment. I will put my hook in your nose. What an image. God's going to go fishing. And just like in the book of Job, the mighty beasts of the sea that are emblematic of Satan and his evil, God is able to restrain them with his hook. Same thing here. You wouldn't think anybody could reel in the king of Assyria, but God can, and he will. Then there's God's clear commitment to bless his people. Verse 32 to 34, the Lord says, he won't come into this city or shoot an arrow. I'm going to protect this place. And the Lord's not speaking in dark riddles here. He makes it very plain. There won't even be one arrow shot. It's God's clear commitment. And before he makes that commitment, there's a sign that's given, verse 29 to 31. The point of the sign is basically this. Hezekiah, if you trust me, you'll be able to watch and see over the next 2 years, here's what's going to happen. The food that you're eating now, you'll run down the supply. Next year, because of all this fighting, you won't be able to eat a full harvest, but you'll be able to eat what grows of itself in the field. And the following agricultural season, you'll have a normal harvest again. All the disruption of battle will be behind you. That's a sign that I commit to. And the Lord's doing this in order to show that he's not just another helpless God of the nations. He's committed to his people, and he can actually prove it by accurately predicting in advance what's going to happen with the crop. These are all arguments, both to Assyria to back down and quit their rebellion, and to Hezekiah to stand firm and not think about switching teams. Hezekiah's faith is going to be vindicated. And then it actually is, because in verse 35 to 37, you see the outcome. And what happens is quite simple. The messengers who've been confronting Hezekiah, they go back to this other military camp where the main army is. And that main army is really the big threat to the city. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers ready to implement whatever siege plan the Assyrian army comes up with. And what the Lord does is he sends a figure called the angel of the Lord. It's one of these special terms in the Old Testament. It's good for you to know. The word angel really just means messenger. It's not more specific than that, so don't think like gold wings on Hallmark cards necessarily. Sometimes, indeed often, when angels appear in the Old Testament, they appear in human form, and they just show up like three men coming to visit Abraham, for instance, in the book of Genesis. And so it's a general term for a messenger. And often in the Old Testament, this messenger of the Lord seems to be a divine person himself, because he speaks and acts in divine ways with divine authority. And it seems to be another case here where the messenger of the Lord is really a divine person sent out by God in a way that helps us to glimpse the way that Christ, the Son of God, would be sent out by God as a Savior. And what the angel of the Lord did is he struck down 185,000 soldiers. I mean, there goes your army, right? Now, was that because Hezekiah had a good strategy? Was it because Shebna and Eliakim and the senior priests had a good meeting, and the action steps were, let's kill 185,000 soldiers? No, it's something that completely would have come out of the blue. No military capacity, no planning, no predicting, nothing could have caught on that this was about to happen. And the outcome is that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, goes home to Nineveh. Now, we actually have some archaeological evidence that this really happened, because we do have tablets of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, boasting about all his military victories, including military victories in the area around Jerusalem, like at Lachish. We have that one. I defeated the city of Lachish. They were no match for me, rah, 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 that kind of thing. And we don't have one where he was boasting about defeating Jerusalem. So it's a little confirmation from other evidence that this is really a historical account here, where God showed in actual history before people's eyes that he wasn't just talking nonsense through Isaiah. He really meant it when he said, you can trust me, don't be afraid. Further historical confirmation of this comes about 20 or 30 years later, verse 37, fast forwards to a situation where Sennacherib is worshiping in the house of his God, and his two sons come and strike him down. And this is how God's judgment works. It's often a little slow. It's often a little hard to see coming. but in the grand scheme of things, it is sure and certain. And Hezekiah's faith is vindicated both by the immediate event of that army being decimated and by the ultimate outcome of Sennacherib losing his life in such a grisly and disappointing way. So Hezekiah's faith is amazingly vindicated. God really is different from the idols of the nations. And the thing that we need to see is this is not meant merely as a kind of a good lesson. It's good that Hezekiah trusted God in that situation. The whole point of this narrative is to demonstrate to Hezekiah, to the people of that day, and to record it such that God's people of every generation would have this evidence that real faith is the right policy. There's historical evidence, like a rock underneath the promises of God. In this situation, God did what he said, even though it seemed impossible. And what you should do is you should apply that insight. You should apply that lesson written in the blood of Assyrian soldiers, written in the nitty-gritty realities of military victory here. Take that very realistic truth about God, that he keeps his promises because he's not just a worthless God like the idols of the nations. Take that truth and apply it to the other promises of God too. A virgin will give birth, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, for he will be God with us. Unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. You know, that's not just God talking nonsense. That's God saying real things about a real coming person, and it was always reasonable to throw one's whole life by faith on the certainty of the coming Messiah. What about this? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. On him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Can you trust that? 185,000 dead Assyrians say you can. Your sins are forgiven if you belong to Christ who died in your place. What about this? Also from the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Tears will be wiped away. The lion will lie down with the lamb. All things will be new. Can you trust in that? 185,000 dead Assyrians and Sennacherib killed by his sons says you can. So the right way for you to respond to 2 Kings 19 is to do what Hezekiah did and turn from your policy of relying on yourself, turn from your policy of managing the crises that constitute daily life in this world on your own terms, by your own wisdom, with your own resources, and cast your lot with the Lord and trust him. You can trust him. There's evidence and proof. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our faith is so weak and fragile. We're so inclined to trust ourselves and our human wisdom. We're so inclined to walk by sight, gathering what we can by observing the world around us and seeking to navigate it on our own terms. We ask that by your Spirit you would work in us what you did in Hezekiah long ago, and give us the grace to turn from trusting our own strength and wisdom, and instead to trust the God who ordained all these things long ago, who knows us when we go in and come out, when we stand up and sit down, and who will stand lovingly and firmly by his promises, and who will withstand his enemies. And we thank you that we can especially trust the promise that you made and have kept of sending Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And we look forward earnestly to the day that he will come to make all things new. We ask this in his name. Amen.